Good to see everybody today. You should have last week's outline that has this artwork across the top. If you do not have a copy of that, lift your hand and someone of mercy will get you one. By the way, sometimes, I meant to tell the early service, sometimes the printer and my computer do not get along with each other very well. And so sometimes when I tell it to print, it uses the paper flipped the wrong direction and puts the holes on the right side. Well, in the past, I've gone in there and interrupted it and told it, hey, stupid, put them on the left side. And once I interrupt it, it may put them across the top or across, I don't know. So anymore, I just let it print however it wants to. And if the holes are on the wrong side, we add some. So this is why sometimes you'll get an outline with holes on both sides. And I so apologize. We cannot figure out what problem my computer has with that printer. But it doesn't like it. There's something going on there, and I don't know what it is. I think it's the blare factor. I think somehow it just permeates everything. It's kind of like the smell of a skunk. You just can't get away from it. And the longer you're around it, the more of it you get on you. I don't know what to do. Hey, I want you guys to know he started this morning. I just happen to be conveniently in the pulpit more today than he is. Now, next week, it's the other way around, so he is going to kill me. I just know it. Okay, we just barely got into this outline last week, so we'll run through the first part of it very quickly, and then I'll try to catch back up. Does everybody have an outline now? Okay. Well, this is, I'm calling this the Oscars. This is our 10th part to our Heaven and Hell series. I told Paul I was teaching on hell. I didn't think I'd ever get out of hell. I finally got out of hell, but I can't quite make it to heaven, so I'm teaching you out of purgatory, I guess, is what I'm... Because we can't quite get to heaven. All these preliminaries. But at least we're out of hell, right? That's a good thing. Well, Dan Davis told me something the first year that I was here. He said, you ought to just hang it up and quit. Other than that, there was another thing that he told me. He said, look, there is no hurry. Take your time. Enjoy yourself. You'll have a more positive outcome. And so, you know, he's right. So we've definitely been taking our time. But we're covering this subject as thoroughly as I can. Someone else could do it more thoroughly. What about the Oscars? What in the world am I talking about, and why during a heaven and hell series? Well, because we just talked about how heaven will not be boring. Hopefully we've kind of deprogrammed that out of our thinking. We don't exactly know what heaven's going to be. The Bible gives us glimpses. We're going to look at more of those as we move along. But we do know this without any doubt. Heaven will not be boring. It's not going to be an eternal sing-along. You're not going to be floating around strumming on a harp forever. There's going to be more to it than that, and we've seen that. And we're going to serve. We're going to have responsibilities. We're going to have great projects, much discovery to make, and we will be on projects. Just imagine being assigned projects that you have all of the resources, all of the ability to complete, and once you get it completed, it will always be right, and it will last forever. That's what heaven's going to be. We're going to be tremendously active with great responsibility. Now, in thinking about that over the last few weeks, I thought it only proper to stop for a moment and talk about how our positions in heaven will be determined, or at least what will influence our positioning in heaven. Now, as a precursor, I always have to do this so no one will misunderstand. Heaven is not earned. Heaven is not deserved. Heaven, eternal life, is God's free gift. Christ paid the price. So nothing that we do good or bad, will either gain heaven for ourselves or lose heaven for ourselves. Only Christ can get us into heaven. But once we are saved, we are called to live lives of obedience. And we will be rewarded for that obedience. And these rewards will play a role in our functioning in eternity throughout eternity. So we want to talk about that today. As I said last week, you can't escape all of the awards ceremonies that happen in a given year. I mean, look at this. Academy Awards, Emmy Awards, Producers Guild Awards, Screen Actors Guild, Grammy Awards, Tony Awards. I just go down the list. Award after award after award. I did mention last Sunday something that some of you may find kind of interesting. In the Academy Awards, when you receive the Oscar, that becomes kind of a prized possession, obviously. Few people in history will ever receive this award as an actor or an actress or a director or whatever. But since 1951, the Academy has reserved the right of first refusal to purchase anyone's statue if they choose to sell it. And in 2015, there was a lawsuit that actually determined that this will hold, this agreement will hold, and the Academy was suing someone who was selling an actor, I believe it was from the early 50s, an actor whose estate or someone had sold at an auction their Oscar that they had won back in the early 50s, and it had sold for some $70,000. And so the Academy stepped in and sued, and they won the lawsuit. And so the Academy can buy anyone's Oscar for $10, because that's what they agree to before they receive the Oscar award. So that Oscar is not worth a whole lot, really, when you stop and think about it. Now, if the Academy, I guess, decided they didn't want it, then that person's free to sell it. But I would assume if the Academy doesn't want it, then no one's going to know whose it was. It's probably going to be worth $70,000 or $100,000. But anyway, the whole idea of awards or rewards on this earth are kind of worthless. But the Bible tells us that our reward in heaven is eternal. So this whole awards ceremony thing throughout the year is actually a principle borrowed from God. It comes right out of God's Word. The principle of rewarding hard work is scriptural. So the idea of Christian rewards or awards is very, very biblical. For instance, look at Romans 13:7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The Bible teaches that if someone has earned something, then we should give it. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. Once again, this has nothing to do with salvation. This is our work. Well, salvation is apart from works. So this is after salvation, as we will see. Now, many of you probably know a lot about this subject. Some of you may not know nearly as much. But it's very important, I believe, and is integral to who we are as a Christian and how our Christianity lives out, to know about rewards, to understand that heaven's not going to be boring, to understand that I'm going to have responsibilities great and mighty in eternity, to understand that I get a resurrection body and I'm not going to be a disembodied soul and spirit for eternity. See, all of these things are things that most Christians don't know that much about, and therefore they live their lives ignorant of these things. But when you know about these things and you understand heaven, it changes life, changes the way we approach life. And that's why I think these things are so important and why we want to spend just a little bit of time looking at this. Now, the Bible underwrites this. For instance, Jesus in the parable of the talents, each person is given a number of talents and is expected to invest them and bring back the profit, and then they are rewarded or punished accordingly. Jesus told the parable of the men hired to work in the vineyard throughout the day. Each one was rewarded based upon what the employer determined as proper. And then, of course, you have in Luke chapter 12, Jesus even teaching that hell will be tiered, which a lot of people, if they've never heard that, they kind of, what? That there'll be decrees of punishment in hell? Yes. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees that the worst seats in hell would be reserved for them. And they told him why. Because you know what you ought to do, and you don't do it. So in Luke 12, verses 47, 48, and 49, Jesus talks about those who will be beaten with few stripes and those who will be beaten with many stripes. The idea of punishment. Punishment is based upon knowledge and based upon activity. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that hell can still be a good place, but I am suggesting to you that there will be different levels of punishment in hell. And then the historian Edward Gibbon, trying to determine why the early church was so successful in that first, you know, couple of hundred years, discovered five reasons that he wrote down. Early Christians were filled with zeal. Early Christians were witnessing still the power of the supernatural miracles that Christ had performed, and then God continued to do it through the apostles. Now, once the apostles die off, those miracles pretty much cease. Doesn't mean that God is still not a miracle-working God, but the kind of miracles that we see in the book of Acts, that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those miracles actually ceased to occur. But the early church had seen those. He found that the morals of the early Christian caused the church to grow rapidly. People looked at these Christians and said, whoa, they're different. They actually walk the talk. They obviously believe what they preach. And so that, of course, made the message far more winsome. He found a fourth reason was the fact that the church was a compact organization, in that people were connected to one another. The church in Jerusalem was actually large in number, but they would go from house to house and fellowship. So they had what we often call family groups, community groups, home Bible studies. Call them whatever you want, small groups. The early church functioned small and large all at the same time. And he said that made the church very strong. But then the last thing he discovered is, he said, their belief in future rewards and punishment pushed the church forward. Now, juxtapose that with many modern Christians' lack of understanding of future reward or levels of punishment, and you see why the church sometimes stumbles and stutters. There's a lot of things we don't know. We don't really believe in a miracle-working, relational God. We're not connected to fellow believers because the churches have grown to be much larger these days. The mega church is all the rage, so people are disconnected from one another. All of these things, we don't really practice what we preach. So look at how the church is stuttering and stalling. Well, so this whole concept of rewards is critical to the Christian. So the second thing then we need to consider is that the Bible teaches God will judge the works of every one, both lost and saved. Now, unfortunately for the lost, their works are just evidence that stacks up against them. The unsaved will be judged according to their works, but all those works are going to do is prove that they are unregenerate. They're unsaved. And when they say, well, but Lord, Lord, he'll say, take a look at that, take a look at that, take a look at that. And all of a sudden, the evidence is so paramount, so huge, that they have to just kind of bow their heads and say, Lord, you're right. I'm not a Christian. But when God judges the believer, it's a little bit different, and yet most people don't think about God judging the believer. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, Paul says, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, primarily there, he'd be talking about believers, because there is no praise for the unbeliever. So the praise is for the believer. Now, I don't think this means that God is going to take all of our dirty laundry and air it out for everyone to see. I think when he's talking about the hidden things of darkness being revealed in our motives, counsels of our hearts, it means between us and God. God's going to clear the slate with us, and we're going to have to own up to who we are as believers. And if we've been somewhat ingenuine, if we've been driven by wrong, selfish motives, we're going to have to own up to that. We're going to have to face up to that as believers. Now, in the end, we're believers, and we're going to be in God's kingdom. So as we will see, even those who have a lot to answer for are still in God's kingdom. So the third thought then, we will be rewarded for our good works. And this is the thing that is so important for Christians to catch. It's not so much that the Lord is wanting to point out all of our faults. Hopefully those are buried in the blood of Jesus, right? And he has put our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. And you know, even that in and of itself, as far as the north is from the south. And that again is so weird, because when you look at the map, God even says it the right way. But notice here that he tells us in Psalm 58:11. I think this is important to begin to catch. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. But notice the part here, there is a reward for the righteous. Now remember again, the reward is not heaven. Get that out of your head. See, the world thinks heaven is a reward. So what the world thinks is, well, if I've done enough good, I'll make it to heaven. And if I haven't done enough good, well, I'll go on down below. And so they think heaven is their reward. And people will even say, well, he's gone on to his reward. Well, most people are referring to heaven. Heaven's not a reward. So when the Bible says that God will reward the righteous, not talking about heaven. He's talking about the rewards that are going to be given at the great heavenly Oscars. Or you can look at Jeremiah 31:16. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. Notice your work. Now, of course, he's talking to believers. Your work will be rewarded. This whole idea that God is going to reward good works. Or look at Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Obviously, then these are believers. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice he doesn't say great is your reward of heaven. Your reward in heaven. Heaven's not the reward. Heaven's the free gift. Rewards are given out in heaven. Be very careful the way you read the Bible. An I or an O can make all the difference in that last phrase, reward in heaven or of heaven. So, very, very important. Or look at Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. There again, I think he's referring to believers. Now, of course, he'll judge the unbelievers well, but their works do nothing but condemn them. Look at Mark 9:41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name. Well, only a Christian would do that. Because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Or look at Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Well, that couldn't be your eternal life, because nobody could take your eternal life. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about a reward. Look at 2 John 1:8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a what? A full reward. Now here's a warning. The warning is some will not receive a full reward. Now that's important. Another passage of Scripture, Jesus says, don't let a man take your crown. Your crown's not eternal life. We'll see next week, your crown is something different from eternal life. He says, don't let any man take your crown, meaning that you can lose rewards. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose rewards. So will you receive a full reward? And then Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and Jesus says, my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. So the whole concept is laid out in Scripture that we're going to be rewarded. And then one last verse, Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." You'll be persecuted. "And in the age to come, eternal life." Now, what kind of investment can you make that's a hundredfold? You invest a dollar, you get 100 back. You invest 10, you get 1,000. You invest 1,000, you get 100,000. It's a pretty good investment plan, right? Well, Jesus here, and I don't know that we'll hold Jesus to just strictly a hundredfold, and I don't know if that's what he was intending to do here, but notice he says, those of you who have sacrificed and have lived obediently to me are going to be rewarded and sufficiently rewarded. Notice that when God rewards, it's at least 100-to-1 ratio. At least. Think about that. Right now, that doesn't really compute all that much because we're living this life. We're trying to do the best we can. We're trying to get from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. We're trying to do the best we can do. But if we could somehow just throw the brakes on for a moment and think about eternity and think about the fact that you're going to live on the other side of the grave a way longer period of time than you're going to live this side of the grave, and therefore everything on that side of the grave is obviously more important, and Jesus says, "I will reward your faithfulness 100-fold." 100-fold. Bruce Wilkinson, in his book, A Life God Rewards, Why Everything You Do Today Matters Forever, said this. He said, "Our eternal destination is the consequence of what we believe on earth. Our eternal compensation is the consequence of how we behave on earth." Now follow that. Our eternal destination is the consequence of what we believe on earth. Our eternal compensation is the consequence of how we behave on earth. So in other words, we're saved because we put our trust in Christ, right? Believe in me and you'll be saved. But we are rewarded for how we behave. So then the real question is, how are we behaving? How are we doing? And you know, the Bible teaches that some Christians fall into gross sin. David did. You say, well, he's Old Testament. Well, he's still a child of God. Still, the Bible says, had a heart for God, and yet he committed horrible sins. You read about the Christians in Corinth. Paul had all kinds of horrible things to say about them, just terrible. Carnal, baby, fat baby Christians, all that kind of stuff. You're always confused. You're misusing the spiritual gifts. You've turned God's worship services into a three-ring circus. I mean, he just rips them up one side and down the other. But they're still Christians. It is possible for Christians to get way off track. Now, I have a personal struggle with that because the Bible also says that if a person's truly saved, they're not going to live a reprobate life. So I think there are levels and limits to what the Christian can do and kind of get away with until God either reins them in or takes them out early. But I do believe that our behavior is important. Then you'll find other Christians who are just overly committed to God and live such sacrificial lives. I have always been impressed and humbled by stories of those who have taken the gospel to other places at great personal expense. I'm just blown away. I look at their sacrifice and I look at what I sometimes consider a sacrifice, and they're not even in the same universe. I mean, read about some of the missionaries in the 1700s and 1800s. Read about what they endured for the cross. Read about Hudson Taylor and his mission to China and what he endured for the cross. Or Adoniram Judson. I mean, read about these people. It's unbelievable the price that they paid for obeying what they felt like was the call of God in their life. Most of us, what we call a sacrifice, we ought to back up at and laugh at, just to be honest with you. And even today, missionaries in places where the culture is very hostile to the gospel, take missionaries in the Middle East, missionaries in China today with Red China. I mean, think about the sacrifice that these people make. And even if they're not in a place that's hostile, many times they leave family and friends here and are separated by thousands of miles, seldom get to see the rest of family and friends, all for the sake of the gospel. So, the way we behave down here is going to determine how we are compensated up there. The Bible just teaches that. Number four, we are not saved by good works. Now, for most of us, we don't even need this, but I always put this into a lesson like this because there might be someone who is listening that kind of gets confused and they think, well, so what Dan's saying is the way I behave is going to determine whether or not I get to go to heaven, because that's what the typical person outside of any kind of level of spiritual maturity believes. They all believe that you try your best and God has a set of scales, and when you stand at the judgment, if the good outweighs the bad, you get to go to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, well, you go on below. And that's kind of the way everybody thinks. Well, certainly that is not what Scripture teaches. Most of us know that. But just for sake of having this, I want to throw these verses up on the screen. You might want to just write them down just to help you in your own study. And maybe if you teach a devotion or a class or speak sometime at some gathering or even at church, you'll have these. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, not a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. John 6, 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Notice he doesn't say he who does enough good things. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Bible clearly teaches that our right standing with God is a spiritual matter that can only be solved by the substitutionary death of Christ and the fact that He came out of that tomb alive, therefore proving that He is who He claimed to be. So we must be saved. Works have nothing to do with salvation. And when we're sharing the gospel with someone, we need to always make that abundantly clear. That's one of the reasons why I love Evangelism Explosion, Emmett. I just love it because it so emphasizes in its outline how salvation, eternal life, is a gift, that it's apart from any effort, because people just have that so confused in their heads. And I've even encountered Christians who have that still confused in their heads, and they kind of feel like, well, I didn't have as good of a week, so I'm not sure that the Lord's going to hear me when I pray today. The Lord doesn't hear us based upon how good of a week we had. The Lord hears us based upon the blood of Christ, the payment. It's just like the very first Passover. Those families that put that lamb's blood on those posts of their doors and the lintel across the top, they weren't all perfect inside, but when the death angel saw the blood, what did he do? They may have even been doubters that this was going to work, but they went ahead and obeyed. And the death angel saw the obedience, and the death angel saw the blood, and so the death angel did what? Well, he passed over. But any Israelite home, it wasn't just Egyptian. And I would assume that there probably were a number, Paul. As much as I've dealt with God's people over the years, I guarantee you there were some of those stubborn Jews that said, you ain't going to paint my house and make it look ugly. I don't want that blood on my house. And they didn't. And what did that death angel do? Took out the firstborn. It was the blood. It was the blood that made the difference. And of course, ultimately, that is a picture in the Old Testament of what Christ does for us on the cross. So that's important. And I want us to make sure that we get that. But even though we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. That's very important that you catch the difference. Not by, but for. So let's go back to Ephesians 2 that says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace and all that. Well, but look at verse 10. See, we're all, As Baptists, we're prone to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not by works, it's by faith. But then verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works," created in Christ Jesus for good works, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So even though Dan Fisher will never be saved by good works, I am certainly saved for good works. It is my job, once I'm a believer, to commit myself to spiritual growth. And as I commit myself to spiritual growth, there are going to be outcroppings and outgrowings of that spiritual growth that will begin to touch other people and begin to touch eternity. And that is my job. And there are many Christians who never quite get that. Look at Matthew 5, 16. "Yet let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So one of the outgrowths of your own good works is that it will draw people to Christ. Now, do you have that? Boy, in today's Christianity, it's mega this, mega that, disconnected this, disconnected that. And I'm really concerned. I'm not the judge, and I'm happy not to be. But I'm really concerned the effect, long term, if the Lord doesn't return, that the mega church movement is going to have on Christianity. Now, God's going to see to His church. He's going to see to His bride. And He'll work it all out. But it really concerns me that we have such a Walmart-style church in America today. It's a Walmart-style Christianity. It's, one-stop shop, in and out, real quick, get exactly what I want, satisfaction always guaranteed, refunds immediately. Now, I remember the days when I was a kid where they'd take you off in a back room if you wanted to bring back a pair of jeans. Do you remember when you'd try to return stuff years ago? I remember Mom used to buy a lot of stuff at Sears Roebuck. And man, if you made the mistake of buying the wrong size or the wrong color and you'd take it back to get a refund, I mean, the person there at that desk was seated about 10 feet over you and was specially trained to look down like this. And they'd take you off into another room sometimes, and they'd have this light, and they'd put it on you, and they'd start asking you questions real fast. Where were you born? What's your parents' name? Is that your maiden name? You know, it's all this kind of stuff. And you felt, my gosh, you felt like you were in the gulag. I mean, you did, all I want is just to exchange these jeans. They're the wrong size. But with Walmart came instant gratification. Customers always right, return it. And so people have abused it. I've known of people that have gone and bought stuff at Walmart that they only wanted to use for a little while. They used it, kept the package. Once they were finished with it, put it back in the package, took it back, got their money back. Now that's dishonest. And if you've ever done that, you need to ask the Lord today to forgive you for that. Get that right with God and quit doing that. That's not right. But with Walmart came the whole retail setup that we have today. Well, it seems to have spilled into the church. And so today, church is very me-centered, man-centered, and it's all about us. And yet the Bible says that you're saved to get busy. Look at James 2. 14 and then 17 and 18. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, the answer would be yes, but in this context, the answer would be no. Now, here's why. He says, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So what James is arguing is that it's really debatable if a person is actually saved if they don't have the life to back it up. Now, every case must be, adjudicated based upon its own set of circumstances and context. But the bottom line is this. Friend, your faith should produce works. And if your faith does not produce works, guess what? Your faith is dead. And if your faith is dead, then there is a high probability that you are not saved. That's a scary thing. That's what the Bible says. So this is how important this is, and what a level of weight God puts on this subject. Number six on your outline: we will receive our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, many of you already know this. Some of you have even studied enough to know that the Greek word for it is bema, the bema seat, as opposed to the great white throne that you read about in the book of Revelation, where all the lost are going to have the books opened and they're going to see their works, and then they're going to be told, depart from me, I never knew you, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But you also have this bema seat. And in case you don't have these verses kind of cemented down in your understanding, you need to write them down. Romans 14, 10 and 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, I personally don't believe that we believers will be judged at the white throne judgment that you read about in the book of Revelation. We may be there. I suspect we probably will be. But those people there are lost. I mean, it's pretty obvious by the context and the discussion. And if we are judged there, thank God we have a lawyer or an advocate. His name is Jesus. And if we do appear at the white throne, it'll all be academic, because the minute all of the charges are read against us, Jesus will step up and say, yep, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. So you're okay if you're in Christ. But I personally don't think that we will be judged there. But we will be judged at this judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, the passage that most people are familiar with, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where Paul, again, is encouraging these carnal Christians at Corinth. He said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. You know, present in the world, absent from God, absent from the world, present with the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there's that judgment seat, the bema. Actually, in the Greek language, that's where that word appears. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So notice, you're going to receive from the Lord. And then the best picture that we have of it is painted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. By the way, notice how much Paul emphasized the judgment seat of Christ to that church at Corinth. He didn't write it so much in the book of Ephesus. John didn't stress it as much in his letters. But notice to this church at Corinth. And you know why? Because they were so carnal. They were so worldly. And Paul therefore is telling me, well, you guys got to shape up. You guys got to wise up. You're Christians, yes, but you're going to give an account for your life, and you were saved not by good works, but you were saved for them. You better get busy. Quit fooling around like you're fooling around. And I really do believe that that would be the message that Jesus would give the church today through Paul if he was alive. Well, you guys need to quit fooling around. You're too worldly. You're too carnal. You're going to be judged at the bema seat. And of course, he paints this picture of a fiery trial. And he says it's like some Christians, they're all on the foundation of Jesus. Notice in this context, all of these people at this judgment are on the foundation of Christ. So they're saved. But the structure that they've built is made out of different materials. So some people have built out of perishables, wood. He uses wood, hay, stubble. Stuff that'll burn up in a fire. And so as every person stands before Jesus, the eyes of fire that John sees in Revelation just burn through wood and straw and stubble. Now, I believe the eyes of fire are looking for the gold, silver, and precious stones. He's looking for something to reward, but to get to it, he's got to burn off all that nonsense. Unfortunately, Paul says there are going to be some there. If you look at verse 14, some will receive a reward, but in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he's going to suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, but as having passed through the fire, kind of like smelling like smoke. In fact, I preached a sermon on that topic probably a year or so ago, will you smell like smoke? Because there are going to be a lot of Christians at this judgment. They're going to see their stuff burn up. Now, what is wood, hay, and stubble? You say, well, that's Christians that are out there carousing around and drinking and partying and all that. That's not necessarily wood, hay, and stubble. It can be, but I don't think Christians can do that for very long, because either they'll get right with God or God will kill them. See, I think the wood, hay, and stubble is that stuff that we do that has no eternal worth. And we're so consumed with that that we can't ever spend our time laying up treasures in heaven. A perfect example is one that I've been given a jillion times as a pastor. I bet Paul's heard it a few times. Being an athlete, he probably gave it a bunch too. But the idea that I can't do anything because my kids are on a traveling football team. Or I can't come to church, I'd like to serve, but you know, my kids are on this traveling softball team. Or you know, I've got this that I've got to do, or I've got that. And boy, I'd really like to be involved. But and who put the gun to your head and made you sign up your kids for those teams? And why is it that all these teams practice and play on Sundays? That didn't used to be. You know why they do it? Because you Christian parents will let them. You Christian parents don't just let them. You skip church and go to the tournaments. You say, well, I don't want to let down my kids and my grandkids. Well, teach your kids right. Because let me tell you what you're teaching your kids, whether you mean to or not. When you go to see little Susie play in her softball team on Sunday afternoon and you skip church to do it, and I'm not talking about once in a great while. I'm talking about fairly regularly. You know what you're telling Susie? This is more important than that. Now, you may not want to tell her that, but that's what you're telling her. You are telling her, and you're telling that coach, by the way, and as long as these coaches see these Christian families knuckling under and skipping church and bringing their kids to games and practice, they're going to keep doing it. But what if all the Christian parents said, ho, wait just a minute. For us, Sunday's the Lord's Day. We're going to church. The coach says, well, your kid isn't going to play. That's fine. We're going to create a Christian league. We'll create a league of sports games and athletes that can honor the Lord and enjoy their athletic gift. But until Christians do that, they're not going to change. And by the way, what percentage of kids do you think grow up to be professional athletes? See, all parents think their kids are going to make it in the big leagues. From what I understand, for a person to make it through school and get to play 1 minute in collegiate football, it's one in a million. And it may be worse than that. Somehow he slipped through the cracks. But normally... You know, now please don't misunderstand me and don't hate me for what I love sports. Man, I do. I used to play. I just wasn't, you know, as big as Paul, but I used to play some. But my goodness, but it doesn't have to be your grandkids or your kids' sports. What about your own hobbies? Now, I'm not talking about you can't ever be gone from church and it's like, you know, we check roll, and if you miss a Sunday, then God puts it as a demerit, and when you stand before Him someday, He's going to write off all the Sundays that you didn't come to church. I'm not suggesting that, but come on. What keeps you from doing what you know God wants you to do? And of course, church is just that's kind of the low level. Anybody can show up to church. That's your service. We shouldn't even call these services. It's misleading. No, this is where we come together to be equipped for service. What is your service? What are you doing for God? So we're going to be judged. So he says, look, if you've concentrated on things that have eternal worth, like gold and silver and precious stones, well, they'll survive. Because fire doesn't hurt those. In fact, fire purifies those. And those are the things that you'll earn rewards. So just think for a moment here, because we're almost out of time. And doggone it, I only have one more point, so we're going to finish it. But just think for just a moment, If you were to stand at the Bema seat right now, would there be any gold, silver, precious stones? And if there would be, how much? How much treasure have you put in heaven? Oh, Adrian Rogers used to always say, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. I'm telling you, friends, just like we've all shown up here today, we're going to show up at that judgment. And my life is going to pass by the fiery eyes of Jesus. And those things that have no eternal value are going to go up in smoke. And there are going to be some Christians there that don't have a thing. So last deal here on your outline, then we're done. The unsaved will be judged at the great white throne. And of course, this is so easy. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this. You've heard this preached and taught many, many times. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Their works are also brought to light, but their works just condemn them. At least our works either burn up, but we're still saved, or our works remain and we're rewarded. Now, next week, we're going to see what those rewards could be. Because we still haven't gotten to how your rewards will determine your service in heaven. So we'll talk about that next week. But notice these poor people, they all end up in the lake of fire. Their names are not written in the book of life. They're cast into the lake of fire. Boy, what a terrifying prospect that is. But here's what's even, in some ways, scarier. There's going to be a lot of people at that judgment that thought they were Christians. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, why, we did all kinds of stuff for you. Why, we prophesied in your name. Now, I'm telling you guys, that's real heavy-duty Christian stuff. Cast out demons in you. How many of you have cast out a demon? He says these people did that. Done many wonders in your name. And it's interesting that Jesus never says you didn't do one of those things. Implying they did. He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Boy, if we saw someone that prophesied in Jesus' name and could cast out demons and was doing all kinds of wonders, what would we naturally assume? Woo! Front line in heaven. Top seat. Jesus says that doesn't cut it. Now, it doesn't mean if you've ever prophesied in his name, you're not going to heaven. Or if you've ever cast out a demon, you can't go to heaven. Or if you've ever done any kind of wonderful work in his name, you can't go to heaven. He's saying those things won't get you there. They just won't get you there. So we're going to be judged. And I tell you guys, when I think about this as a believer, I have to tell you, I tremble for Paul. I tremble for me. I tremble for me. Because I am going to have to give an account. And it's scary to me. Thank God for Jesus. But I'm still going to have to give an account for what I've done with my life. And motives, by the way, are going to be weighed. Motives. Not just outcome. Motives. So, let's stop right there. There's going to be another outline to this lesson. Because we'll talk about what the rewards look like. And how those will help to determine our positioning in heaven. But we'll have to do that next week. So thank you for your attentiveness. Let's just stop there. I'll have a supplemental outline that I have for you next week that'll go into that. Okay? All right.